But if you turn with me to Job 38, we'll begin with verse 4 and continue on through chapter 30. I'll make a division here, a little different from the chapter division in our Bible. It seems fairly clear if you start asking yourself the question, this divine examination that God gives Job. Job says, if I could only talk to him, I'd tell him what needs to be done. He's done wrong by me. God says, okay, I give you the chance. Now what do you got to say? The divine examination. I always hated final exams. It was one of those things where I said, you know, I should have studied more. If I had just remembered that all of these things were going to be asked, I would have spent more time, you know. And it began to make me realize that one day there's going to be a final examination. And I'm going to stand before the one who's been trying to teach me all this time. And I don't want to have to say, because there's no making it up, I don't want to have to say, oh man, I should have done things differently. We see that Job is given his divine examination, and this in two parts. First, and I find this interesting, it's not a theology test. It is, and it isn't. It's a theology test about what God has done. And so the first part is physical science. Physical science, and then the second part is in life science. And I find that just rather fascinating. The physical science will take us from chapter 38, verse 4, through verse 38. The book of Job, the book of the Bible, is not written as a book of science. There's no chapter on clouds and water circulation and stuff like this. But what I think is interesting, because he goes into some rather deep science here, both physical and biological science. He asks some questions that only in recent times science has been able to answer. And he asks some questions, we're not even close getting to those answers. But in all that he talks about here, we may be impressed that there is no scientific mistake, no scientific fallacy mentioned here at all. You read the other ancient literatures. This was written, at least the story being done, was about 2,000 years before Christ, 4,000 years ago. You read some of the other literature, there's a Noah and the flood story told in Babylonian times, and they got it all mixed up. Perhaps you've heard of the legend of Gilgamesh. And the ark was a complete cube. Now, if any of you know anything about boats and navigation, that would be doing this through the water. You know, when you read the dimensions of the ark, it's built like a ship. And, they didn't know. They didn't know, so they made it up. And when they made it up, they depended upon their understanding. And so they made mistakes. No mistakes here. It may take us beyond what we know, but there are no mistakes. Notice, first of all, in verses 4 through 7, we see the divine examination of cosmology and geology. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. The Hebrew here says, if you knowest understanding. Who hath said, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who stretchest the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations, and the idea of the sockets, the things that it fits into, thereof fastened or made to sink? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory, for joy? God here explores Job's antiquity, asking the question, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Matthew Poole suggests God's meaning here. When thou wast nowhere, when thou hadst no being, thou art but of yesterday, and dost thou presume to judge my eternal counsels? I made the world without thy help, and therefore can govern it without thy counsel. And I do not need thee to be the controller or censurer of my works. He explores Job's knowledge, if thou hast understanding. You seem to know it all. Albert Barnes says in the margin there, as in the Hebrew, if thou knowest, that is, declare how it was done. Explain the manner in which the earth was formed and fixed in its place. Now, I mean, do you think how deep a science that is, to fix the earth in its place as it travels around the sun at about 25,000 miles an hour, by which the beautiful world grew up under the hand of God? And Barnes says, if Job could not do this, what presumption was it to speak as he had done of the divine administration? I want you to notice as we go through here that God interweaves his warmth, his intimacy, into the discussion of these rather sterile, inanimate objects. In verse 7, he refers to the angelic delight when they witnessed his creation of matter and earth. The angels were the first created intelligent beings. They seem to be created with of the same stuff as God, the ethereal, the spiritual stuff, given greater abilities than man, and yet their work is something more of his servants, his specially designed servants. And for that purpose, they minister to us, but their creation as a race of beings was done first and for some specific purposes. The second race of beings, mankind, was made in a very different way. After God had made matter and earth, he took some of that earth and put it together and made man out of that stuff, and put within us the spiritual being. But he does not say of the angels that he made them in his own image. Something about the way he made us in his own image. Albert Barnes says this concerning the angels. That is, they joined in praise for so glorious a work as the creation of a new world. They saw that it was an event which was fitted to honor God. It was a new manifestation of his goodness and power. It was an enlargement of his empire. It was an exhibition of benevolence that claimed their gratitude. The expression in this verse is one of uncommon, perhaps of unequaled beauty. The time referred to is at the close of the creation of the earth, for the whole account relates to the formation of this world. God laying the cornerstone of the land itself. You remember the land was brought up out of the water. So it refers to the formation of this world, not of the stars. At that period, it is clear that other worlds had been made and that they were holy beings, that the angels were holy beings then in existence, who were of such rank as appropriately to be called morning stars and sons of God. Earlier in Job, we saw the meeting where the angels came and reported back to God, and they were there called the sons of God. He moves on in the next topic to oceanography. Look at verses 8 through 11. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? This picture of the womb then brings this picture back to the creation. We don't see this in the Genesis account. It says that he created the earth, and the earth was formless and without, without, no one was in it, and it was formless and empty. darkness was upon the face of the deep. So there was water there. How that water came about, we weren't told here. He says it broke forth as if coming from the womb. Part of what happens in birth is the breaking of the water. And he says, then I made the cloud the garment thereof. Here's the earth newborn, and he takes the cloud and wraps the newborn. You see that picture? And they're a wonderful little image. Thick darkness, a swaddling band for it, swaddling clothes here. And break up for it my decreed place, or establish my decree upon it. And set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. Here shall thy proud waves be stayed, thy pride of thy waves. And so there was a time when he brought the land up and said, this far I will establish the boundaries of the sea, which had no boundaries before because it entirely encircled the earth. So God describes the ocean in birth language as if it had issued from the tomb. God asks, who had said to the waves, you may go this far and no further? You remember that in Noah's day, after the flood, he had given a promise never again to cover the whole earth with water. And here, perhaps, even a remembrance of that promise given again. He moves on to meteorology, the study of the weather, and this in three sections. We'll look first of all at verses 12 to 15. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends, or the wings of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. An interesting picture here. You have to think of what it means to turn the clay to the seal. They have interesting seals that were made. Imagine a post with a cylinder around it, and then the cylinder is engraved rather deeply, and then this was pressed onto the clay, and then that cylinder was turned, and in turning you would produce a picture on the clay, and as it was turned, you could make it as long as you wanted, because this the cylinder, the picture went all the way around. So you could perhaps have rolling hills that just kept on rolling, and other things. Or it could be, in fact, words that would be repeated over and over again. This is the picture that he has, but he says, instead of holding the seal like that, I'm holding the earth at two points and turning it about an axis. 4,000 years ago. So he describes the rotation of the earth. It pictures holding the two ends of the earth's axis and turning it like a man rolling clay over a metal pattern to create a seal. But instead of this piece of metal or piece of clay, it is the sun, called the day spring here, in its place, and he rotates the earth on all sides to receive that light and warmth. The next passage dealing with meteorology, to bring them all together here, is verses 22 to 30. Notice these. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain to the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, who hath begotten the drops of dew, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen, or is taken. God explores Job's experience. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days? He asks questions, in fact, that we don't know the answer even today. Have you entered into the treasure of the snow? Have you seen the treasures of the hail? We don't know the answers to that. You see, where do these things come from? What is the point of all this? He uses the storms here to nurture uninhabited areas. You have a farming area, and you have people watering and fertilizing and plowing and weeding and doing all these things. What about the uninhabited area? Anybody carrying buckets of water over there? Yes, God says I am. Use the storms to do this, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man. And why? Why would he do this? To satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. God brings a joy in all of this, you see. He says, I like this. I want this. I created this to do this. He describes the tenderness, the compassion is here. He describes the aspects of the weather in terms of conception and delivery. Hath the rain a father who hath begotten the drops of dew, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven, who hath gendered it? This may have had a reference to the fact that after the flood, the weather changed so much that the ice formed at the polar caps. And there was so much water that it froze when the other water ran away, went back into the caverns below the earth. That set up the glaciers, the so-called ice age, is that period of time after the flood when those giant bulks of ice were then left to move south and or north, I guess, from the South Pole. I don't know, for many, many years we had glaciers, some of them buried glaciers in North America. I remember reading of people that bought ice, and the people had mined the glacier. They chopped out the chunks of ice. This is how refrigeration began, you know. That's why a refrigerator is also called an ice box. They put the ice at the top and let it run down and keep everything cold. And the people would have the chunks of ice on the truck and come and deliver it and all this business. But they were actually mining it out of glaciers that were buried under some earth. Glaciers didn't come down as far as Job's Arabia there, but undoubtedly they affected the weather pattern. So wind from the north would have been a cold wind, you see. So perhaps the womb was the ice in the glaciers flowing down from the north. We look again at verses 14 through 38. Excuse me, 34 to 38. He asks him, canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Hebrew literally, behold us. You know, do you send them and they say, yes, sir, here we are, thank you. we're here at your beck and call. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Or who hath given understanding to the heart? That's a very deep question. We'll talk about it in a moment. Who can number the clouds in wisdom? Who can stay, Hebrew, cause to lie down, the bottles of heaven? We don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds like bottles, the wineskins of the old days, were used to collect liquid. To lay them down would be allow them to pour out, you see. That seems to be the meaning here. Who can stay or cause to lie down the bottles of heaven when the dust groweth into hardness, when the dust literally is poured and the clods cleave fast together? The picture seems to be, when there is no rain, who by commandment can turn the bottles over and let it rain down? So God explores Job's control. Here he says, canst thou? can you do this? Notice also God refers to these lightnings being commanded to go someplace and then talk to him. How about that? He refers to electrical transmission of communication. We understand that today, you know. First, the telegraph, and then telephone, television. All of these ways of communication, all done by electrical transmission. God asked that insightful question that I mentioned, who hath put wisdom in the inward parts? Who hath given understanding to the heart? What this question is asking is, how is man able to research and understand the physical science of our universe? The question is, if it's all done by such random chaos, how is it even possible for the human brain to make any sense of it? Doesn't it have to have been made with common sense to be understood by common sense? And this is a serious science question. In 1936, Albert Einstein exclaimed, "The eternal mystery of the world is its comprehensibility." How can we comprehend it? How can it be that there is a resonance between the human mind and the deep structure of the universe? Well, he moves on then to talk about sub-oceanic hydrology, the water system under the ocean. We're just beginning to understand these things. Verses 16 to 18. "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea?" A spring, a fountain in the sea. They have them there at the bottom of the ocean. "Hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all." Many of the ancients of Job's time were accomplished navigators, but I think we're safe to assume that they had no way of exploring the beds of the deep ocean. They have now these robots that they can drop to the ocean bottom, and they're programmed to go along and search and find things and send back pictures. They didn't have those in Job's day. The many freshwater springs on the ocean floor were unknown. There are also vents at the bottom of the ocean that are projecting out deeply chemical-oriented water, and there's an entire ecosystem built around that. This is one of those strange places where life forms that couldn't exist in normal Earth do exist, and are, you know, in the complete darkness of that depth, no light, in the complete heat instead of temperate temperature, and then with these acidic chemicals there instead of pleasant water. So all of these things are there, and we're so far from understanding them, we're going, wait, how can this be? How is this possible? So there are springs on the ocean floor. There are distinct channels and pathways in the ocean's depths that have been a surprising discovery to modern oceanography. God spoke of it 4,000 years ago. He knew it. He built it that way. He understood it completely. Even modern science has not found the answers to some of these questions. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Christ spoke of the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, the gates of death. Hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Is that something within the realm of physical science? Well, we don't really know. He moves on then to spectroscopy. Job 38:19 to 21 and 24a. He asked this, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Thou, that thou shouldest take it to, or at, the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it, because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy ways is great? And the first part of verse 24, by what way is the light parted? This is interesting on several levels, but God asks about the very pathway of light. Light cannot be located in a certain place or in a certain situation. It does not simply appear. It does not simply disappear. Light is traveling. That's its life. It dwells in a way. This is that word derek we were being instructed about a while back. Path, journey, direction. It is always on the way to some other place. Whether it moves as waves or particles, science hasn't quite figured it out, seems to act like both different ways. But he even speaks of the parting of light. This could be the parting of light into a spectrum, as by a prism. But it could actually, since light is just one part of the whole electromagnetic spectrum, you could think of this as light developing all of the other electromagnetic spectrum developed from the basic entity of light. And we're talking about things that we don't really understand. So he's asking Job about it. And then he closes the physical science area with the astronomy. Verses 31 to 33. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? This is the King James margin says, or the seven stars. The Hebrew word is kima. Or loose the bands of Orion. The Hebrew word is kesil. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth? That's a word meaning the 12 signs. In his season, or canst thou guide them literally, Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances, the laws of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Verse 31 asks a question, the answer of which we do not know today. Canst thou bind, perhaps even control, the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Are there powers from the stars? Perhaps what is referred to here are the change of the seasons. John Gill explains, Orion is not a single star, but a constellation. By the help of a telescope, no less than 2,000 are numbered. And in Hebrew, it is called Kesil. Hence, the month Chislu has its name, which answers to part of November and part of December, at which time this constellation is seen and is attended by stormy weather. Hence, Virgil calls it Nimbosus Orion. And then the Pleiades are what we call the seven stars, sometimes by writers called Virgilii, because they appear in the spring and have their name of Pleiades from sailing, because at this time of year, mariners go out with their ships. So, the sweet influences of the springtime, or the stormy bands of Orion. Verse 32 speaks of the Maseroth, or the 12 signs. It was obvious to the ancients that at a certain band around the earth, and as the earth rotated, they could see these stars, there would have been 12 constellations. They're known today as the zodiac. They appear, basically, there's 12 of them, they appear basically one at every month of the year. Notice here, by the way, that God does not ask if Job could read the constellations, as if there were messages being sent from these constellations. They were never created for that purpose, for times and seasons, yes, but not for how's my day going to be, you know. God condemned all practice of astrology very specifically. None of the constellations mentioned the Pleiades and Orion and so on are part of the zodiac. And then in verse 33, it speaks of the universal nature of physical laws, the ordinances of heaven. One of the implied questions of this whole exercise is, who created all these things to work together in such a remarkable way? Also running beneath the surface of the whole exercise, which is teaching Job humility here, is the sweet undercurrent of God's compassion and benevolence. This is a theme to which he will return. We come quickly then to the second part of the examination, and this is the life science. Job 38:39 through 39:30. Kind of interesting that our word safari comes from the Arabic word for journey. Job's home is Arabia, and God takes him here on a verbal safari. Notice here that God's compassion, which before was hinted at, is now dominant in the discussion. And you who are special animal lovers will particularly appreciate this, I believe. He speaks to Job of the young and the helpless, rather than the young and restless. Notice, first of all, the lions and their cubs, 39 to 40. Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion? Job, you ever been out there doing that? Are you that compassionate? Or fill the appetite, literally the life, of the young lions when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? He says, there is someone who cares for even the baby lions. Make sure that mama lion has the food to feed the babies. And that's me. See, not you, Job, but me. You talk to me like I was not at all compassionate, but I'm telling you, I'm the guy who feeds the lions. Also the raven. The raven was a dirty bird. The raven was something they couldn't eat. This was not something that they had pets, you know. Verse 41, who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God and wander for lack of meat? Ever wonder what the meaning of those squawkings were? That was them crying unto God. All of creation seems to have that relationship to God. And God says, I hear them and I love them. The mountain goats and the deer giving birth. Job, you ever think about that? You're so compassionate. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 9. Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth, give birth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill, the gestation period? Knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn, with grain, and go forth and return not unto them. Now, Job was a rancher. He had over 11,000 head of stock. He understood what it meant to know animals' gestation period, their birthing process. God is revealing something special about himself here. God notices the animals' birth pains. He notices their postpartum relief. He delights in their healthy growth. He delights in their maturity. He delights in their independence. They go out and they don't have to come back, you see. He emphasizes that he knows all these things. And by the way, Job, these are just animals. You see? We may ask, what in the world does all this have to do with Job and his problems? I thought it was interesting, M.H. Pope wrote in Interpreter's Dictionary, he says, the seemingly magnificent irrelevance of Yahweh's speeches radiates a magnificent relevance. By belaboring the point with Job, God unveils one of his divine qualities. The Lord is powerful and majestic and wise beyond man's comprehension, but he is also compassionate even toward beasts. He demonstrates his intimate knowledge of their nature and their needs. The message to Job is that God is intimately aware of his circumstances, is compassionate toward him. Job, with all humans, are creatures made by God, but we are the only creatures made in his image. Christ made that point that we are of more value than the sparrows, of which God takes such care. We may not always see the signs of God's goodness in our immediate circumstances. See? But what we see is not all there is. This is a significant answer to Job's situation. Another animal, the wild donkey. The wild donkey was a very powerful animal, and it was given the wilderness. Verses 5 through 8. Who has sent out the wild ass free? Who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness and the barren land? Called here the salt places, literally. His dwellings. He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. This is the one, you know, the wild donkey, you couldn't tame him. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. So God says, you know, there's animals that are fit only for the wilderness, and so I gave him a wilderness. Ever wonder why there's a wilderness? He says it's for those animals. Then he speaks of the unicorn and its untamable power. Now, of course, people, ever since we've determined that there never was such a thing as a unicorn, that it's a mythological figure, you know, they love this passage to show how ignorant it was. The thing is, there's a Hebrew word here. It was translated unicorn at a time when they believed that there really was a unicorn. The word itself doesn't have anything to do with one horn. So it was not clear what this animal was. Verses 9 to 12. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee? I mean, the very question sounds like that's a ridiculous question. So whatever the unicorn was, it was completely independent, you see. And abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? He says the really stupid picture here is this unicorn animal. Could you put the leash around him and have him plow for you? Will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Wilt thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed gathered into thy barn? So we cannot tell at this late date precisely to which animal the word refers. Albert Barnes helps us out a little bit. He went through every time the word was used in the Old Testament, and he gave us the characteristics mentioned in all of its uses. Four characteristics. One, it was distinguished for its strength. It was very, very powerful. Secondly, it was an animal that was not subjected to the service of tilling the soil and was supposed to be incapable of being trained. Now, they've even used elephants, I understand, to do some of their work, but this animal, it was impossible to train him. Three, the strength of the animal was in his horns. This was of his special, one of his special characteristics. Evidently, by this he was designed to be distinguished. So the horn animal. However, none of the references demand that it's only a one horn. In fact, horns are usually used plural in all of the references. And then number four, there was some special majesty or dignity in the horns of this animal that attracted attention and that made them the proper symbol of dominion and royal authority. You know, I was thinking of the Texas Longhorn. Why do we call them that? Because they have great big long horns. One of the preachers at the school said that was that his sermon was sort of like a Texas steer. There's a point there and a point there and a lot of bull in between. You know, there are animals like the longhorn. You look at them and you say, that is what makes them distinguished. Here, strength and the majesty or the dignity of the horn. And you had...
Did you read anywhere that any references to them speculating that might have been the aurochs?
Yes. In fact, I have a picture of an aurochs. These are all the characteristics of the animal referred to in the scriptures, and the question is, with what known animal do they best correspond? The principal animals referred to by those who have examined the subject at length are the onyx, or the antelope, the buffalo, the animal commonly referred to as the unicorn, and the rhinoceros. But many now believe it to be the now extinct aurochs. And here is normal man size, and the aurochs. So he's a big guy, and perhaps some unique horns. I've seen some other pictures to make him look a little more like a buffalo, but this may be the image of the thing. He says, try to command this beast. Well, moving on, we come then from the glory of the aurochs to the ostrich, which always looks a little goofy to me. The ostrich with speed and stupidity, verses 13 to 18. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or wings and feathers unto the ostrich? This could be translated the feathers of the stork, an ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust. He says that's not too bright. And forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. Oops, I didn't think about that, the ostrich says. She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom. Neither hath he imparted to her understanding. They're just a goofy bird. What time she lifteth herself up on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. So can ride really fast, can run really fast. And then G, the horse capable of fierceness in battle. Here's the battle horse that God brings up, verses 19 to 25. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible, or terror. He paweth, or his feet dig, in the valley, and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men, or he goes on to meet the armor. He mocketh at fear, and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is in that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha. the horse laughing in the middle of the battle, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. And I've read of the battle horses being actual combatants, where they would do the fighting, slashing hooves and so on. So an amazing thing. And God says, I'm the one who made those. And so was it you, maybe, Job, that gave the horse that kind of strength? And he closes with this, the hawk and the eagle, with their instinct and their keen eyes, in verses 36 to 30. The conclusion of the examination. Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Doth the eagle mount up at thy command or by thy mouth and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood. Where the slain are, there she is. So God mentions some interesting things about the birds. The birds' migratory instinct. How do you explain that? How do they know to do that? Does the mama bird say, now here's what you have to do. You have to go south in the winter, you know. How do you understand that? And God says, I'm the one that does that. He speaks of their nesting habits, the eagle going very high, their ability to see far off. Now, all of God's questions to Job are designed to make several points. Let me bring these up as we close. First of all, God's generative power implies sustaining power. The fact that he gives life indicates that he wanted the life to be sustained. He providentially sustains and cares for all that he has created. Do you see his worldwide interest here? Not only of the animals, but of the very grounds where he gives the storms to allow the tender bud to grow there. Secondly, God's providential care, his providing for creation, implies awareness and compassion. He tenderly minds the needs of his creatures. Then God's creative sovereignty implies the rights of ownership. He creates as he sees fit. He retains absolute rights over his creatures. And then finally, God's inventive diversity implies imagination and skill. He has invested his creatures with individuality of abilities and circumstances according to his wisdom. And let me close with a quote from John Piper in his book, The Pleasures of God. I want you to understand what we've heard today. We have sat before God, who told us what he does and some of the reasons why. He is clearly understanding that you and I don't understand how any of this happens, you see. But he does. He does. Piper says this, "In distant deserts, millions of flowers will bloom, blush with vivid colors, give off a sweet fragrance, and never be touched or seen or smelled by anybody but God." God, it seems, wanted Job to think about this very thing. Creation praises God by simply being what it was created to be in all of its incredible variety. And since most of the creation is beyond the awareness of mankind, in the reaches of space, in the heights of mountains, at the bottom of the sea, it wasn't created merely to serve purposes that have to do with us. It was created for the enjoyment of God. What a remarkable thought. And God knows all about it and says, "Job, you want to tell me how to run things? Try, just try." Let's bow for prayer. Father, we again are in awe of all that you do, all that we had no idea you were involved in. We know, Father, that it's important for us to see thee as thou really art, to understand that you are the God of all creation. But Father, in all of this, we see not only your creative power, your majesty, your imagination and creativity in that sense. But we see also, Father, that you care about these things, from the tender bud in the desert to the ugly little raven babies crying unto thee for food. Your heart is touched by all of these things. Now we ask that you might help us to see thee as thou art, to see as Job needed to see, that even when you are not apparent to us, you are there. When your control seems to be missing, it is there. Though we cannot see your plan, it doesn't mean that we don't have a plan. We are so limited in our time, in our being, in our control, in our knowledge, in our experience. You are complete in all of that. I ask that you might help us to bow before thee in humbled awe, even as Job was doing at this moment, to realize that when we open our mouth and complain about what you have done, we are speaking such ignorance. I pray that you might help us to repent, to be humbled, to be contrite, and to turn back to you, to repent of our sin and turn back to you. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, "Pastor, I realize I have taken upon myself to criticize what God has done in my life. If I knew what God has been doing and how he has been working in my life at every moment, I'd be too ashamed to even speak." Let's allow God to be God. Let's allow Him to be the one that calls the shots for us. If that's your concern today, I wonder if you just slip your hand up, say, pray for me. This is where I am. This is what I need. Yes, amen. 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 Father, then we turn our hearts unto Thee. As created beings, we ask only that we may serve our purpose for Thee. As those that You have died to save, we ask that You might help our lives, our words, our very thoughts and actions to bring glory to You and to Your Son. We thank You for each day that You give us of life. We thank You for strength and health, breath. We pray that You might allow us then to live our lives in honor of Thee. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.